Hi, everybody. For those who don't know me or maybe you forgot, I'm Aaron. I'm one of our community group leaders. Really glad to be here with you again tonight, doing something that is always a privilege, which is opening God's Word with you all and examining and exploring the text together. And, you know, one of the things that, the rest of my life, I'm a writer, so I tend to I'm always looking for different thoughts and ideas to inspire work. And one of the ways that I do that is that sometimes I like to open up Google and I like to type the first half of a big question into the search bar and see what the suggested results are. It may seem like kind of a strange thing to do, depending on your temperament, but it's actually really helpful because Google is a window into the kinds of questions that people are asking. It's a glimpse into people's hearts, into their hopes, their desires, and their fears. And so not too long ago, I typed, "If God is real," into the search bar. And naturally, there were some very common questions that started out, things like, why is there war? Or why do bad things happen? And why do we suffer? But one that really stuck out to me was this: if God is real, where is he? Now, there's a lot that's below the surface of a question like that, and much of it that we can't really know without knowing a person who's asking that question. But even in that, no matter who we are, no matter our background, there's something in that question that we can all latch on to. How do we know that God is here? Or maybe another way to say it is, how do we know that he's real at all? After all, we can't point to a specific physical location and say, God is over right over there. You can meet him on Tuesdays between 6 and 7 and have a cup of coffee and chat face to face. He doesn't work quite like that. We also don't hear him speaking words directly to us in an audible voice, typically. there's this distance that even we who've believed the gospel feel for these same kinds of reasons, a distance that can lead us to believe on a practical level that God is silent. And so as we continue our exploration of the Psalms tonight, we want to explore this question together. Is God silent? And as we do, we'll be in Psalm 19. And as we look to this word of praise from David, here's what I hope that we will see together. That the answer to that question is no, God is not silent. He is always speaking, and we only need to listen. And the natural question that flows in response to that is, of course, well, if God's always speaking, how does God speak? And what we're going to see in this psalm is three ways that God speaks to us. One, he speaks through his creation. Two, he speaks through his word. And three, he speaks directly to our souls. And so let's look at this first way that he speaks as we explore verses 1 through 6. So they read, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." So we're going to stop right there because there's something important that's going on in the way that this text is structured that we need to know about. And see, throughout this psalm, David uses this rhetorical feature of Hebrew poetry that's called a parallelism. A parallelism is what you see when two or more lines of a poem correspond to one another to make a point. It's kind of like how in English poetry we tend to use rhyme and meter as our way of creating emphasis and to point us to what's most important. But that's not how Hebrew poetry worked. Instead, it used this kind of function of of repeating statements or things like this to create a larger point or to emphasize an important detail. And in his book, Knowing Scripture, R.C. Sproul described three broad categories of parallelism. The first is this kind that is using synonyms. So kind of like what we see in verses 1 and 2, or in Psalm 8, where David wrote, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Using these parallel statements to emphasize a point. Other times, though, Hebrew poetry will use antithetical parallelisms, which means that the lines of the text appear in contrasting opposites to emphasize a point. And this is much like what we see in the overall structure of Psalm 1, which, if you were here with us, we looked at last week, which contrasts the difference between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked to encourage us to pursue righteousness. But there's also this third form that's called a synthetic parallelism, where each line of the poem builds upon the previous one to create this greater emphasis on actually the very first line of the structure. And so this is what you'll see in even in a passage like Proverbs 6:16-19, and its list of six things that the Lord hates and seven that are an abomination to him. We'll also see this play out in the structure of this psalm later on as well. And so when we read verse 1, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, David is putting a poetic exclamation point on an important truth, that God is not silent, that he speaks through all creation. Everything God has made, everything seen and unseen, proclaims the glory of God. It says to us that God is real. And it's as though verse 2 underlines that point as David writes, "Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge." So day and night, every moment of every day, everything everywhere all at once practically screams of this reality that everything is the handiwork of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And the psalm points us to is one half of an essential truth of the Christian faith, this word revelation. And what that is a very broad category that simply means how God makes himself known to us. And so the first way that he does this is what we see here in this first half of this psalm, not only in verses 1 and 2, but what follows through verses 3 to 6, which continue to underscore the point that even without words, God reveals himself through the things that he has made. So listen to verse 3 and what follows. "There's no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat." And so, again, this is that idea of God revealing himself through creation, that everything that he has made from the rising of the sun to its setting, through all that time, God is saying, "I am here, I am real, I have made it all." And these verses are not the only places where we find this truth. I mean, one of the key ones that we find in the New Testament is Romans 1, 19 through 20, where Paul wrote that what can be known about God is plain to them, that is, to us, to all people, because God has shown it to them. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So, how does that work? Well, think about the world around you, about the beauty and wonder that is all around us. I mean, it's easy to think about natural wonders like Niagara Falls, or at least the Canadian side of it. The New York side's not that great, guys. Or Thor's Well in Oregon, or Spotted Lake in British Columbia, or the Rocky Mountains. These places that when we see them, especially when we see them in person, fill us with this sense of awe. Or if you've ever seen the images that come from the James Webb Telescope that let us see these astonishing images of beauty from far off wonders like the Crab Nebula or the Orion Mosaic or the Eagle Nebula. But those things, it isn't just lofty wonders like those that astound us. I mean, think about just how wonderful it is after it's been dark and gloomy and rainy for a few days here, because it rains a lot in Middle Tennessee. I don't know if you've noticed that. It rains a lot here. But when the sun comes out, it's incredible. When the sun rises on a beautiful day, or at sunset, you can't help but stop and stare if you're really paying attention. Or think about the way that, and I know for all you who grew up in the South, you guys really like this. I grew up in Canada, and I really don't. But think about the way freshly fallen snow actually looks pretty incredible, at least until you go outside. Why do all of these things arrest us? Why do they stop us? Why do they make us stop? Why do they fill us with wonder? Because they are all telling us, without words, of God's power and invisible attributes. They declare the glory of God, for they are his handiwork. All of these reveal God's power because the ability to make them all is astounding. But they also reveal something of what he is like. They tell us that God is orderly, that he is creative, that he is attentive to detail, that he loves beauty. And all of that comes just from looking at the world that he made, a world that practically screams of his existence. Without even having to speak a single word that we can audibly hear, God tells so much about himself through what he has made. And so it's no wonder that John Calvin, the great reformer, wrote when reflecting on this psalm that when a man from beholding and contemplating the heavens has been brought to acknowledge God, he will learn to also to reflect upon and to admire his wisdom and power as displayed on the face of the earth, not only in general, but even in the minutest plants. And Warren Wiersbe, another past preacher, reflected similarly, saying that nature preaches 1,000 sermons a day to the human heart. God speaks through his creation. He doesn't hide himself far away so that we cannot know him. He makes himself known to us as the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And so before we go any further, we need to ask ourselves, are we listening to this? What do we hear when we see the beauty of the world? And for that matter, are we actually looking at it at all? So, as an avid indoorsman, I'm a really big fan of technology. I love how much technology helps us as a society in so many ways. And me personally, too. I mean, I literally would not be living here in the United States if things like the internet and social media hadn't been invented. So, you can either lament that or be really grateful, your choice. But I'm also painfully aware of how much it's harmed us in so many ways. And I don't just mean how it's disrupted our ability to see people as people. One of the most harmful things that things like our phones becoming handheld supercomputers with cameras that filmmakers could only dream of 50 years ago is that we've stopped looking at the world with our eyes. Too often, we look at the world through a lens projected onto our screen. While we're right there in the moment, we mediate our experience of the world through technology. We want to take a photo. We want to take, and more often we want to take a photo of ourselves in front of something. But have you noticed that whenever you take a photo with your phone, especially with your phone, even the best photo doesn't match what your eye sees? As beautiful as that photo might be, something about it is still lost. And so if there's anything that God might want us to do in this particular time, as this particular people, is to just be present in the moments we find ourselves. To use our eyes, even those of us with terrible vision, as we experience the world, to see and experience all creation as it proclaims God's glory. Because God speaks through his creation, and he wants us to hear him. But the truth is that there's only so much that creation reveals to us about God. It reveals his power and his invisible attributes, without question. It displays his love of beauty, his orderliness, his attentiveness to detail, his creativity, and a thousand other things besides. But it reveals enough about him, and only enough about him, that we are, as Paul wrote in Romans 1, without excuse for acknowledging him. That is, that it tells us enough that there is a God who has authority over everything because he made everything, who is more powerful than we can ever imagine because the most powerful things in this world were brought into existence through his word. But it doesn't tell us everything about him. It doesn't tell us what he is like. And that's why God doesn't only speak through his creation. He also speaks through his word. And that's what we see David shift to as we move into the next set of verses. So listen to verse 7 and following. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So David, his praise for God's revelation moves from that general sense, from creation proclaiming God's glory, to this more specific form. David praises the law, using this term, which scholar Derek Kidner notes is best understood as the comprehensive term for God's revealed will for his people. And with each successive line, we get a greater degree of specificity and clarity about what that means. He calls it the testimony of the Lord. That is, God's self-disclosure of his attributes and his covenant declarations. The precepts and command of the Lord, which refers to God's authority over his people. The fear of the Lord, which is a really confusing one for us because when we hear fear, we think afraid. But that's not what's being talked about here. Instead, it's a term that refers to a devotional piety, which in this context really means that we're talking about the ceremonial commands of the Lord, the practices that govern the people's worship. And the rules, or depending on your translation, the judgments of the Lord, his judicial law that governed the way that his people's society was meant to function, and the consequences for violating those laws. David rejoiced in what we can really think of as the totality of Scripture, a rejoicing that extends beyond what was available to him at his time, the first five books of our Bible, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but also to the books of history and the books of wisdom and poetry and the words of the prophets as well, and into the New Testament as well with the Gospels and the Epistles and Revelation. All of this, even that which David did not see yet at that time, is what he calls us to rejoice in. He delighted in the law. He delighted in God's word. He loved it because Scripture has a different character, a different feel and flow than anything else that exists. It's perfect, flawless in all of its ways. It's sure, not only firmly reliable, but confirmed to be trustworthy. It's right, morally correct and righteous. It is pure and clean, fit for building up all who hear. It's true, dependable in all of its ways. It revives the soul. It makes those who hear it and obey it wise. It leads to rejoicing and enlightenment, exactly what we see David doing here as he praised God for the goodness of the law, this revelation that is altogether righteous and will endure forever. So if we had to summarize David's praise in these verses, it would look something like this. The law is good. God's word is good because it reveals God's will. It reflects God's character. His word is righteous because he is righteous. It is altogether good because he is altogether good. It points all who read and hear it to the one who gives life, to the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And because of that, this word is more desirable than anything else to those who love it. It guides us, transforms us, and warns us when we are prone to wander. And David wrote, in obedience to it, do we find great reward. But this wasn't some kind of salvation by obedience that David was advocating for. He knew as well as anyone that rule-keeping couldn't change your heart. It couldn't make you right with God. It couldn't take care of this problem that we have called sin, where what we want is what we want. We have put ourselves in this place of highest authority over our own lives as opposed to the Creator who made us. But a life of worship, a life of peace and joy with God now and forevermore, one lived in response to what God has done for us in his showering us with grace and mercy, with love and compassion, even while we were his enemies, ultimately shown most clearly and perfectly in his sending Jesus into the world to live perfectly for us, to die in our place, and to rise again in victory over sin and death. That is its own reward. That's the kind of life that we were actually made for. What we were always intended to do from our very first breath, and what is ours once again by faith in Jesus. God the Son, who is himself the Word of God, the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, sent by God so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So again, let's pause for a second here, because before we go any further, I need to ask, does that perspective on Scripture reflect how we actually see Scripture? Fundamentally, and maybe a little more simply, do we see the Bible as being good? Good for us and good for the world. There are many people who, let's be honest, they would say no. Especially people who have experienced some kind of deep hurt at the hands of professing Christians. And what they need from those of us who do believe the gospel is true, who do believe that Scripture is good for the world, what they need in this time is they don't need arguments from us about why we think this book is good. Are many good arguments, including its radical elevation of women, just for example. What they need is they need us to actually believe that it's good. They need us to live like it's good, to reflect what it what it says and what it does in our lives, which means that we are going to have to actually read it. And not just read it, but consider how it challenges the way we live in this world. The parts that make us uncomfortable, especially the parts of our lives that are more shaped by our society than by Scripture itself. To be warned by it as we are confronted by the ways that we fall short, to fall to our knees in repentance and live in light of God's flawless, pure, and altogether righteous commands. This is also a word for those who look at Scripture with the underlying assumption that it's not good. Those who come to it with this assumption that it is wrong, specifically because it is out of step with certain current societal values. These are our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, perhaps even our own children. And if you're here and this is your assumption, even if you've never voiced it, I have two things to say. The first is that I'm glad you're here. Even if you're only here because because someone expects you to be, or because you're returning a favor, the fact that you're here matters. And so the second thing that I want to encourage you to do is to actually read this book, to test it against, and to test your assumptions against it, to see whether or not it stands up against your scrutiny, your questions, your doubts. And if you don't know how to do that, and this is true no matter whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, if you don't know how to study the Bible, please don't feel any shame about that. Don't feel any guilt, because we want to help you with that. So after the service, come and see me. Come see Dustin. Come see David or Steve or anyone that you want who you know and you trust. We would love to help you figure that out. We would love to help you with that. So God speaks through his creation, which reveals his glory. He speaks through his word, which reveals his will and his character. And he speaks to our souls. And that's what we see as this psalm comes to its conclusion. Listen to verse 12 and following. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So David's praise of God's revelation, and especially his praise of God's revelation in his word, leads to a kind of healthy self-evaluation. He knew that he could not possibly be self-aware enough to know his own heart. That's what the first half of verse 12 is speaking to when it says who can discern his errors. It's not someone discerning God's errors. It's our own. David could not do that. So David is asking God to speak to his soul, to declare him innocent of hidden faults, which means not simply his sins that he's unaware of having committed, although we all do this, for sure, but those that are too small for us to see or are too characteristic of our behavior to even recognize as actually being sinful. And as David continued, he asked not only to be cleansed from those hidden sins, but also to be restrained from committing blatant transgression. That is, to be protected from open defiance to God's commands. And that in doing so, that he would be blameless and innocent before the Lord. But notice something important. None of that happens apart from God's revelation, from God's self-disclosure, from specifically from God's word. And so as we read the Bible, as we read the scriptures, as we pore over their words, God speaks to our souls as his spirit works on us, revealing what is hidden, leading us to repentance and faith if we do not yet believe, restraining us from running headlong into blatant sin, calling us to be who we are in Christ, or to discover who we are meant to be in Christ. To be people of whom it can be said that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart are acceptable to the Lord, that they are good and pleasing to him, not because we are afraid of him, but because he is our refuge, our sure, unmoving, unchangeable rock and redeemer, the one who speaks to us through his creation, who speaks through his word and speaks to our souls. We only need to listen. And so as we continue to worship together tonight, let's allow David's declaration to be ours and to celebrate the good news that God speaks through his creation, revealing his power and his invisible attributes, that he speaks through his word, leaving nothing hidden from us that we need to know in order to honor and obey him, in order to find new life in Jesus. Everything that we need is available to us, and it's at our fingertips or on an app on our phones. And he speaks to our phones, to our souls, transforming and conforming us to his will every day of our lives. And so therefore, let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are not silent, that you are always speaking all the time, that this world that you have made screams of your existence, of your power and your invisible attributes, that we can see these things, that we can acknowledge that you are real, that you are here, that you are powerful, simply by looking at the world around us. But thank you that you also don't just leave us with that amount of information. Thank you that you also reveal your character and your will specifically to us. You want us to know how to be saved, how to be in right relationship with you, how to enjoy a life of peace and joy with you forever. And that comes through faith in Jesus, the Son of God, the only one to ever perfectly obey you in this world, who lived for us, who died for us, and who rose from the grave for us. And Father, thank you that you, through your Spirit, you apply your word to our souls, that you challenge us, that you correct us, that you protect us from sin. Help us to receive that with joy. Help us to embrace your word with thankfulness, to rejoice as David did, so that what comes from our hearts is good and pleasing to you. Father, thank you for tonight and for these people.